Deuteronomy chapter 11. Towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says about these and all of the words in the book, he says that these words are not idle words or not empty words, but our very life, which we need to listen carefully to. So, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 8. Observe, therefore, all the commands I'm giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot, as in a vegetable garden. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for the eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. So, if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your corn, new wine, and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. If you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as he promised you, will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land, wherever you go. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. When the Lord your God has brought you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim on Mount Gerizim the blessings and on Mount Ebal the curses. As you know, these mountains are across the Jordan, westward, towards the setting sun, near the great trees of Moreh, in the territory of those Canaanites living in the Arabah in the vicinity of Gilgal. You are about to cross the Jordan to enter and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you. When you have taken it over and are living there, be sure that you obey all the decrees and laws I am setting before you today.
Well, before Christoph comes to speak to us, we're going to sing two songs together, My Jesus, My Saviour, and then Love Before the Dawn of Time. We've been thinking from John.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We thank you that we can sing praises tonight and that we are free in him. I pray as we come to your word tonight that you would speak to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might know you and that we might know truth. So I pray that you would use me tonight and that you help us to be attentive and alert and to do the things that you have us do. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, good evening. You've probably seen on the notice sheet that that it's the message tonight is called Lessons from the Land, and that you just heard Deuteronomy 11 read by Jonathan. So it's based on Deuteronomy, an Old Testament text. Now, when I talk about the land, I mean, of course, the land of the promised land, the land of Canaan, which is roughly where modern-day Israel is today. But before we can go to Deuteronomy 11, I felt it's necessary to build a little bit of context. And since it's the holiday season, it is Sunday and Sunday evening, I felt this is the only time I can do this. So I hope, you bear with me, because it will be a little bit more like Bible school. So if you would, could you turn with me to Genesis 12? While you're finding that, I think that's on page 13 in the church Bibles. Genesis 12 is one of these passages, if you get a hold of it, it can unlock the entire Old Testament, which is why I think it's worthwhile to look at it a little bit, at least. Now, in Genesis 12, God approaches Abram, a man about whom we don't know much at this point. And in the first three verses, we hear this. Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's house to the land I will show you." So here you have land. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Notice here that we have the land mentioned. Abram is supposed to go to the promised land, the land that's actually promised to him in this passage. God wants to make him into a great nation. God is into nation building in Genesis 12. And the purpose for doing this is that Abraham would be a blessing and that all the peoples of the earth would be blessed through him, a worldwide scope. You should ask yourself at this point, what's going on? We just read about the Tower of Babel, before that about the flood, and all of a sudden God is finding this man Abram in Haran, in a city in the Mesopotamia, and tells him to go to a land to make him a blessing. So in order to make sense of Genesis 12, we have to think for a moment about Genesis 3. Told you it will take some time. So Genesis 3, you know, God created the earth, all is well, everything is very good. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden and tells them to not eat of a certain tree. But as you know the story, Adam and Eve don't listen. They decide for themselves what is right and wrong, and that has some crucial consequences. Now, this passage in Genesis 3 we often refer to as the fall, and I think the NIV also entitles it as the fall, is that right? Yes, the fall. Not sure why we call it the fall, because nobody tripped, right? And it wasn't an accident either. It wasn't an accident to God, and Adam and Eve were open-eyed about this as well. I think we should call this passage the curse, because this is actually what happens. In Genesis 3:17, God is cursing the land, the ground. Here we have land for the first time. He's cursing the land and the ground on account of Adam's choices, as a worldwide curse on the land. All right, so Genesis 3 sets up a curse. Genesis 12 has its theme, blessing. And in the first passage in Genesis 3, you have a man, Adam, through whom a curse comes on the land. And in Genesis 12, you have a man, Abraham, through whom blessing will come for the whole earth. So these passages belong together. So Genesis 12, in a sense, begins to reverse the curse of Genesis 3. Now, for a moment, we need to think a little bit more about Genesis 3, about the curse, about the fall, in order to make sense what the blessing is about, in order to make sense what the whole story with the land, the whole story of the people of Israel is about. So Genesis 3, what happens when they eat from the fruit? God said, "In the day you shall eat from it, you will die." And they did. Immediate spiritual death was the consequence, and then following was biological death. Some other things happened as well. Pain was introduced into the world, relational pain and physical pain. But the other big consequence is that they were kicked out of the garden. They were separated from God's presence. They weren't allowed to stay with God. So death and separation was an immediate consequence. That's the problem in Genesis 3. In Genesis 12, God begins to address this problem. In between, he sort of curbs the excesses of sin with the flood and the Tower of Babel. But in Genesis 12, he begins to reverse the curse. He's choosing a man, Abram, to bring about blessing for all the families of the earth. So far, so good. Now, if you would turn again to Genesis 12, if you're not there already, and notice one thing here with me, which I hope I mentioned earlier, it would unlock the Old Testament. Notice that God chooses Abram to send him to a land to make him into a great nation. God is into nation building from Genesis 12 onwards. The whole entire Old Testament deals with this one nation, a holy nation, a chosen nation, which is the channel of blessing, the means by which God will reverse the curse. It starts with Abram, and it culminates in the Messiah, Jesus. Now, in order to build a nation, you need four things. You need land. You need to put these people somewhere. You need people. This is why Abram is chosen, and that's why the whole story of Abram is about his son. Then you need a leader, and you need a law. Four things. And if you're a Bible teacher, you get very frustrated because three of these start with L and one doesn't. So you have land, law, a leader, law, with L, and then you have people. So you can maybe make it lots of people or lads and lassies or lots of lads and lassies to get more L's in there. But four L's, right? Land, people, lads and lassies, leader, law. These four things, and the entire Old Testament is dealing with these four things. Getting the people into the land, conquering the land, getting kicked out of the land, returning to the land, finding a leader, Moses, Joshua, the judges, bad leaders, good leaders. The law is given several times. They're breaking the law. They return to the law. They rededicate themselves to the law. And of course, the people are constantly under threat, first to become a nation, and then they're constantly attacked by people. And the book of Esther is exactly about this. The people are under threat. The channel of God's salvation, the channel by which God will reverse the curse, is under threat. So it starts with Abram, and it culminates in Jesus. And Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that Jesus came to save his people from their sin. It addresses Genesis 3. And John 10 tells us, I am life. I've come to give them life, that they have it abundantly. The problem was death. Jesus brings life. I am life, he says. So he culminates, he's the culmination, the fulfillment of this entire blessing of Genesis 12. Okay. So if you would turn with me now to the map section of your Bible, which is in the church Bible, the right in the book cover, right? told you it's Bible school. When God called Abram, he was in Haran, but in Genesis 11, we learn that Abram is actually from Ur. And if you look at your map, Ur is in what is now southern Iraq, close to Basra. And you can see Ur is right next to the Euphrates River. And then Abram's father goes up to Haran, which is also next to a river, a tributary of the Euphrates. And you can see all these cities in Mesopotamia, which means the land between the two rivers, the Euphrates and the Tigris, are cities close to a river. And this is actually quite important to our story in Deuteronomy 11. Abram comes from, in the second millennium BC, from the city of Ur, which is probably one of the biggest cities in that region, if not on the globe. A very big city, which had precisely developed there because of the great river. The river allows irrigation, allows surplus of food, allows a greater population, needs administration, and on, which is why this area is called the cradle of civilizations, which is why you have these city-states there in the first place. That's where Abram is from. He's a city slicker. He's not a hick. Right? We think of him as like a guy in a tent, but he comes originally from a great civilization, from a city. And he moves now to Haran, again, a city-state next to a river, where God calls him. For him, it was a step down. He didn't know where he was going. Look at the map. You see the land of Canaan is to the west of him. And so if you want to understand, and I'm going to fast forward now. If you want to understand the story of Abram, it's all about land and lad, right? He has to go to the land. He never really possesses it. He actually has to buy a burial plot at an outrageous price. He never gets to. He's just living at the fringe of it. So he's living in the promise without receiving it. And then he gets a boy, a lad, and it takes a long time for God to bring that about in his life. And why is that important? Because God is into nation building. We need lots of people. We need a land. We need a leader. We need a law. So it's a bit slow going for Abram, but I'll fast forward now. Abram's great-grandson, Joseph, is sent ahead of the clan, ahead of the family, which at the time is 70 people now, so they're growing a little bit now, into the land of Egypt. If you look at your map that's on the west, on the left side, Egypt being the other great river culture of the ancient Near East. So they're coming from Mesopotamia, a river culture, we're going to a river culture, Egypt, which by the time Joseph gets there, by the way, has been already there for a long time. The great pyramids of Giza stand for roughly 1,000 years already when Joseph gets there. So a long time. Egyptians have been around. Now, Joseph is sent in the land. The people, the 70 people, come after him, and they're allowed to settle in a place called Goshen, which most likely was in the river Delta. So a very fertile place, lush, which allowed the 70 people to develop into thousands and thousands of people. Why? We are into nation building. We need lots and lots of lads and lassies. And that happens in Goshen. So think of Goshen as an incubator, a God-ordained incubator where they are sent. And they are staying in Egypt for 400 years, and God now chooses a leader. Right? We get the people, lots of people now. God chooses a leader. Moses brings deliverance. In the meantime, they've become slaves, and sends them to Mount Sinai, where they get what? The law. The third ingredient you need to become a great nation. You need a culture. You need a law. So you have three of the four things in place, and the one thing that is missing now is the land. And that's where Deuteronomy gets us. Deuteronomy takes place now at the east side of Jordan, on what is modern-day Jordan. That's where the people end up with their leader, and they're about to take the land. Right, and it took from Genesis 12 to Deuteronomy 11, roughly 500 years. It took me 15 minutes. I hope you haven't fallen asleep. But that's to teach us one thing already. God is not in a hurry to bring about his promises. We need to be patient. So here we are. We are on the plains of Moab. We are in Jordan. We are in Deuteronomy 11. The leader is reminding the people of the law, because there's a new generation of people. They get the law a second time because they have forgotten it. That's what Deuteronomy means, a second law. They get the law, and they get ready to conquer the land. Four things. Why is that? Because God is reversing the curse. He's bringing about a great nation. The nation is the channel by which he reverses. The curse brings blessing. So you all with me still? Good. So, Deuteronomy 11, alas. There's two things in Deuteronomy 11 that stand out, that we are told. So if you turn to it, there's two things we are told, two lessons we have to learn about the land to properly live there. The one thing we are to learn is in verses 8 to 17, which is the first lesson, and the second thing is in verses 22 to 25. The first lesson. So read with me from starting maybe in verse 8. Observe therefore all the commands I am giving you today, so that you may have the strength to go in and take over the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, and so that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your ancestors to give to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The land you are entering to take over is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you planted your seed and irrigated it by foot as in a vegetable garden. The promised land, the land of God's promise, is different than Egypt, is different than Mesopotamia. There is no great river. Don't think of the Jordan as a great river. It's a creek compared to the Euphrates and the Nile. And it's only on one side anyway. The land that God promises depends on rain. Read on in verse 11. But the land you are crossing the Jordan to take possession of is a land of mountains and valleys that drinks rain from heaven. It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. In case you didn't get the point, to live in the land depends on God, depends on rain. That's very different. The land God will reverse the curse in, the land where God will bring blessing in, the context where God brings blessing, is a land that utterly depends on God's care, on rain. God's blessings are not and cannot be independent from a relationship of dependence and obedience to Him. Why? Genesis 3. Independence is separation. That was the problem in Genesis 3. So the reversal of that cannot include separation. It means dependence. Without God, existence in this land is not possible. Humanity's problem is death and separation. Salvation and blessing, on the other hand, come through God's presence. And they get a pretaste of that in the tabernacle, in the temple, and get the full flavor, the culmination of that in the one who's called Emmanuel, God with us. There's no separation now. God has come to dwell amongst us. So here, that's the first lesson. To live in the land, in the channel of God's redemption, meant that the people of the promise had to trust God and depend on Him. The challenge of living in the land, not the comfort, the challenge of living in the land is meant to focus and even force the Israelites to depend and trust in God. And I wonder if we are grasping this lesson. God uses the external circumstances of your life and the happenstances of your life to get us to depend on Him. See, when we're sick, unemployed, depressed, lonely, whatever our context, we are called to depend on Him. And biblically speaking, that is more important than your comfort. God chose the promised land to be a land that depends on rain. He could have chosen another place. The second lesson starts in verse 22 and has to do with enemies. So the first one was dependence on rain. The second now is danger from enemies. If you look at verse 22, if you carefully observe all these commands I'm giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, and to hold fast to Him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations larger and stronger than you. Every place where you set your foot will be yours. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you. The Lord your God, as He promised, you will put the terror and fear of you on the whole land wherever you go. The second thing about the land we are to notice, that it's still inhabited with a whole host of other nations. And they're sort of fun Sunday school answers, you know, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, then you have the Anakim, the Amalekites, and the Philistines, all together the Canaanites. So a whole host of other nations. On top of that, if you look at your map again, the promised land is right in the middle between the two superpowers of the ancient Near East. It's the bridge between them. It's between Mesopotamia in the east, in Egypt in the west. So you have the Egyptian USSR on the one side, and you have the United States of Mesopotamia on the other, and they were not in a Cold War. They fought each other. And in the Bible, you get glimpses of this. Pharaoh Necho comes up, Josiah gets killed, and then, of course, the northern kingdom gets destroyed by the Assyrians. Then later, there's an Assyrian king who actually conquers Egypt, and on it goes. And, of course, the southern kingdom falls to the Assyrians as well. They're right in the middle between two warring superpowers. Why would God choose such an unsafe place as inheritance for his people? Why did he not choose Crete or Cyprus, a little island off to the side? Maybe safer. Why did he not choose New Zealand for that matter? I mean, all they had to worry about was sheep droppings, right? I mean, there's no nations and anything out there. Why did God put them right where they were? And why give them a place that was filled with a whole host of other nations, with enemies that they had to fight and drive out? And in fact, they failed at that. I think one answer to this question you can answer yourself already, because God wanted them to depend on him. He didn't give them a place of safety. He gave them a place where they were forced to depend on him. And the second reason is perhaps because God wanted to make this nation into a blessing. So he's not going to put it in a corner somewhere. It was a blessing for the whole world, a means to reverse the curse. And in the fullness of time, he did this in Jesus, in that place. So Matthew says, you don't put your light under a bowl. So that's why it's right in the middle. But there's one other reason, I think, which I want to think about a little bit now. And that is faith, which I think is the second lesson we can learn from the land. The Israelites had to actively go out and fight for the land and possess it. And this is, get this, the promised land, the land God is giving. Still, the Israelites had to go and get it. The promised land has to be taken by faith. And it doesn't just fall into their lap without their involvement. And I think we're similar in this. We, for some reason, think we pray and ask God for something that God will just throw it in our laps. So as without our involvement in any way. But that's not a pattern I see in the Bible. I don't see it here in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, if you go to 2 Peter 1, you don't have to go there now, it's similar. You see, by faith, Abram had to leave Haran. By faith, he had to trust that God would give him a son. By faith, he had to offer up that son. And the story goes on. The children of Israel are on the Jordan River. They had to believe that God would bring them across. They had to take Jericho by faith, circle it 7 times on the seventh day. Circle it for 7 days on the seventh day is 7 times. There you go. By faith. And then they had to go and ambush Ai by faith. That's, I think, a different concept of faith than we perhaps have. Of course, we know that the Israelites ultimately failed to take the land. But even if they had managed to, they would have still been smack dead in the middle of two superpowers that would have been dangerous to them, that needed them, that necessitated for them to depend on God. So the two lessons we have here is that they needed to depend. Conquest, possession, safety, prosperity, life in the land is bound up with actively depending and trusting and obeying God. It's a very clear message in Deuteronomy, not just 11, all over. And I think this has some very strong implications for us for Christian living, and I hope the Holy Spirit has begun to point those out to you. And actually, I'm quite convinced I'm allowed to use the land to make this jump from the Israelites to us, because Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 10, and also in Hebrews 4, the same is done. The land is used as a picture of our life with Christ. So in Deuteronomy, we learn that God purposely puts his people into positions that necessitate utter trust and dependence for daily provisions, for water, food, safety, and that it needed active faith. Now, the Christian life is also a life that necessitates utter dependence on God. You will never enjoy the reversal of the curse in your life independent from God. That is true for the non-Christian. There is no salvation outside of Christ, but this is especially true for the Christian. You will never enjoy the blessings of your salvation, joy, peace, love, as a kind of a character trait that God gives you. I have this often this image in my mind that I think God sits in heaven and he has this big jar of peace and then he has this pot of love and you pray and he's going to scoop down some love and peace into your heart. But that is not what the Bible is saying. God does not give you a thing. He gives you himself, his very life. What was lost in the garden was life. What was gained was independence, separation. The reversal of this is the opposite. You gain life, the life of God, and you lose independence. Earlier, Michael read John 15, and that's the best passage I can think of to illustrate this. In John 15, in verses 4 and 5, it couldn't be any clearer. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do we grasp this? We are not meant to do anything. These are not some pious words. Well, you have to decide, are they just some theological words that have no meaning, or do they actually mean something? Look, the whole story, the whole history of Israel, its location, its precarious location of where it was, between two superpowers, depending on rain, teaches us this one thing, that apart from me, you can do nothing. It's impossible for the people of Israel to live in that land without God's help. They were not meant to, and likewise, we are not meant to. So I think a good step for us would be to stop pretending that we can manage to be the people God wants us to be without him. You cannot. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think this is liberating if you think about this. You're not to work up salvation in yourself. You can depend on God. You're meant to depend on God. It would be entirely counterproductive for God that once you were saved, that you now have to sort of try to do it on your own. The problem in the first place was that we were dead and separated from God. So God will not give you life separate apart from him. The Christian life is not manageable without God, independent from him. Life only works if God sends his rain and when God fights for you, which is why he does not remove the challenges in our lives. In fact, he might place us right in the middle of them so that we would learn to utterly depend and trust in him. You see, the farmers who trusted God to send his rain, they were plowing their fields. They were weeding their fields. They were sowing seeds because they believed. The fighters, the army, that believed that God would give the victory, they would still sharpen their weapons and would keep fit. And that is because they believed. And I think this is absolutely crucial. We get this. You cannot do it by yourself. You're not meant to. You can say hallelujah to this. And the second thing is, God will do it when you abide in him. It's his fruit he brings about. It is his life. And so the next step is not really rocket science. If we believe and know that we cannot do it, that we are not meant to do it, and if we abide in him, have submitted our wills to his will, then we should just do it, what he tells us. So have you sensed that God wants you to talk to a person? Then trust him. Yes, I know you're afraid, I'm too. Just do it. Plant that field. Have you felt burdened to give money to someone or to your time? and you're concerned about your own money, well, do it. Trust that you cannot do it out of your own strength. Trust that God will provide your own needs. Is there a person that drives you crazy? Maybe even in your own family. Well, admit that you cannot love that person out of your own strength. You're not meant to. Rely on God and watch God living this out through you. And I have a story for this. I used to go to Bible school where I learned all this stuff, so you can blame them. And I sat next to a girl from America, very loud. Her name was Nancy. And she was not very likable. In fact, everybody in the Bible school hated her, including the teachers. They wouldn't, of course, say that. She was extremely annoying because she was one of those know-it-all people. She would know all the answers, and she would always make sure that the teacher saw that she knew the answers, and she would always proclaim and sort of be very showy about it. And that was extremely annoying, and here I was sitting next to this girl. And I hated her. To my shame, I have to say that, but I did. But I heard the Holy Spirit nudging me. I said, like, you know, Chris, I love this girl. And I said, fine, God, then go ahead, love her. I don't care. I kid you not, that's the exchange I had in my head. And God kept on nudging me. And at some point, I said, fine. If I don't want to change, but if you want me to change, then I want to change. So sort of a double, I don't know. So I was willing for God to change my wanting about wanting to love her. So very, yeah, figure that out. But I can tell you, the next day, I was sitting next to this girl, and I saw her all of a sudden with different eyes. It wasn't me. I had a love in my heart for her that I knew wasn't my love. It came from God. And God clearly showed me this girl. I love her. Her parents were not very attentive to her. That's why she's trying so hard to be loved. And it was God in me and through me. And if I've carried or brought anything to you, that is what I think the land teaches us. We cannot do it. We don't want to do it most of the time. God puts us in situations where we have forced to depend and trust Him, where we have to actively rely on Him, and then we will see His life through us. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God. It is God living through us. We lost life in the garden. We regained it in Christ. Christ living in and through us. The channel of salvation is us now. We are in Christ, the culmination of the blessing, the reversal of the curse. So if you feel convicted about a sin, if there's a person who drives you crazy, then know that you cannot conquer this by yourself. Turn to Christ. Trust Him. He can do it and He will. I have come that they have life and have it abundantly. So in dependence on Him, take that stronghold, circle it for 7 days if you must, but move forward in your faith. For you're more than conquerors in Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail. I hope these lessons from the land will stick. Amen.